Good morning, everyone. I see that you all, like me, survived Snowmageddon 2025. And you must all have four-wheel drive trucks because you were able to navigate the roads here. In fact, let me just tell you this. One business that I do a lot of work with closed their office on Thursday. I got an email before noon on Thursday saying they were closing for inclement weather, and I looked out my window and it was beautiful sunshine, and we were at least 36 hours from the nearest discernible precipitation. And I just thought, wow. I remember actually surviving 2 Kings chapter 11, and we will be in chapters 11 and 12 today. So we're gonna hit the life of the baby King Joash. And this morning, the title of the sermon is The Rise and Fall of King Joash. And before we read 2 Kings 11, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for this opportunity to gather today. I thank you for the people that are gathered here today. I pray that you would bless the reading of your word and help us, Lord. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it to our lives and leave differently than we came. In Jesus' name, amen. So a quick recap, and just to set up the events of this morning, we've been reading in 2 Kings and in the narrative, and in 2 Kings 8, we read that King Jehoram of Judah was married to a lady by the name of Athaliah, who was the daughter of wicked King Ahab, and they had a son. His name was Ahaziah, and after Jehoram of Judah died, his son Ahaziah took the throne. That's chapter 8 of 2 Kings. And Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, when he took the throne, and he only reigned 1 year. And you may remember that he was killed by Jehu, God's avenger, and he was shot with an arrow. And after Ahaziah died, his mother, Athaliah, seized the throne. That's who we're going to talk about this morning, Athaliah, and her reign. And she was the only female monarch to serve either the northern or the southern kingdom, Athaliah. She seized the throne, though, through cunning, through deceit, and through murder, and she tried to kill all the king's sons, all those who would have had a legitimate claim to the throne. So let's pick up reading at 2 Kings chapter 11 at verse 1. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and she destroyed all the royal family. She killed all the royal family, as verse 1 says, except for one person. His name was Joash. He was a baby at the time, and he was not killed because he was hidden from Athaliah, as verse 2 makes clear. So let's look at verse 2. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. Verse 3, and he remained with her for 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Notable Jewish historian Josephus said that this bedroom that he was placed in was much more like a large storage closet. So this is a baby king who was essentially living in the squalor of a cramped storage area for 6 years while he was hidden from Athaliah until he began to reign at the age of 7, which is what we're going to read about. But the real hero here is Jehosheba. She was a woman of courage. She took decisive action and she risked her life to protect the baby king Joash. And let's note for just a second the stark contrast between her and Athaliah. On the one hand, Athaliah was self-serving, very wicked, and discontent. Discontent, because if you think about it, she could have had a great life as the queen mother, as the mother of the king. She would have had a great life living in the palace, just like Queen Elizabeth, maybe. But that apparently was not enough for her. She wanted more. That wasn't enough. So the question that I ask, what would make someone like her, not be satisfied with that position that she would have had as the Queen Mother, but wanting more. And it reminded me a little bit of the Rockefeller quote when they asked John Rockefeller, how much is enough? And you remember what he said? Just a little bit more. And as an application point, I think like Athaliah and like Rockefeller, we all probably struggle with discontent and we always want more. I was reading a book recently, and I'm reading this in my quiet time. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which is a great read. It's a very good devotional. The author said this: a Christian comes to contentment not so much by way of addition, but by way of subtraction. It means subtracting from your desires so as to make your desires and your circumstances equal. How do we do that? It's easier said than done. How do we do that? We pray. We ask God to help us. We ask for His grace, which is sufficient. We thank Him for what we do have, and we don't obsess over what we do not have. Those things that we think, if we just got those, it would make us happy. That's what Athaliah obviously did. And let's contrast her for a second with Jehosheba. She lived a life of self-sacrifice and obedience. She was obviously concerned not just about herself. In fact, maybe not at all about herself. She was concerned about everyone else. She was concerned about the nation of Judah. She was concerned about the Davidic covenant. And she was concerned about the welfare of everyone. We could say that Jehosheba saw the big picture. She was willing to sacrifice her very life to preserve the throne of one of the rightful heirs. And it's pretty clear from the text that she devoted 6 years of her life towards this endeavor. And as I was reading this, I thought, reading a passage like this calls for self-examination. And I had to ask myself, which one of those two am I more like, Athaliah or Jehosheba? Which one are you more like? And just to up the ante a little bit, I thought maybe we should ask our spouses or our kids which ones we're more like, because we have a natural tendency to be able to deceive ourselves, but it's really hard to deceive those people that live with us. And also please note that Jehosheba was called to stand in the gap, and she did that. And the examples of people standing in the gap in Scripture are endless. People like Moses, Noah, Joseph, and even Rahab, who hid the spies. And of course, Jesus, who Philippians said took upon himself no reputation, but became obedient even to the point of death. And it's pretty clear to me that Jehosheba fell into this category. She was a hero in this account. And if we keep reading at verse 4, we're going to be introduced to her husband, who was the priest in the temple. So let's look at verse 4. In the 7th year of Jehoiada. So Jehoiada was the priest in the temple. He was the spouse of his wife, Jehosheba. He's prominent in this account. And what it says in verse 4 is, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Kerites, who we're going to talk about in a second, and of the guards, and had them come to the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord. And he showed them the king's son. So the Kerites were an elite group of warriors. They served as bodyguards to the king, almost like Secret Service people to a president. They're only mentioned a few times in Scripture, but they stand out here. Their role was prominent. And just to pause on the account for a second, it's important to note that there are always people like this in our midst, and there always have to be people like this in our midst. Navy SEALs, Special Forces, United States Marines, police, deputy sheriffs, people who go where other people cannot go, and people who do things that other people cannot do. They maintain order and stability in society. And our hats go off to such men, and sadly, our culture often vilifies the heroes who lay down their lives in sacrifice for all of us. And you know what, I was thinking about it, and it makes sense that the culture would vilify them. Because if you think about it, personal responsibility and accountability are not valued. They're not proclaimed. They're not taught in our society. So along come people who hold others responsible and accountable, and then they are the ones that are blamed. That's what's going on in our society. But here the Kerites in this story stood ready, watching, and they were defending King baby Joash. And in the verses that follow, we recognize the immense challenges that Jehoiada faced by protecting the king. So he stationed guards in the palace, and he set up an order, and he set up a watch plan for the guards at the king, which is reminiscent of Buckingham Palace, or maybe of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Arlington. And in verses 5 through 7, he gave them direction as to how they were to station themselves and what their rotations would be. Then in verse 8, he gave very clear instructions. Jehoiada told the men, the Karaites, "You shall surround the king, each with your weapons in hand, and whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." And I want you to notice here, these brave men were protecting the king with weapons. And I just have to say, weapons in the hand of good people who are trained to use them have always played a crucial role in the flourishing and safety of human society. Weapons are neutral. Weapons don't make decisions. Weapons are good in the hands of good people, and weapons are very bad in the hands of bad people. It's that simple. So here the Karaites were stationed around to protect baby King Joash, and they did so with weapons. And let's continue to read verses 9 and 10. "The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men who were to go off on the Sabbath and those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest." Verse 10, "And the priest gave to the captains," this is notable, "the priest gave to the captains the spears and the shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord." This is very symbolic, and it's very important. And we've talked about this probably several times, but the fact that God didn't turn his back on Judah because of the covenant he made with David. So because of the Davidic covenant that was fulfilled in the person and work of Christ, and that's why this is so symbolic that they gave these guards the spears and the shields that belonged to David. And as the story unfolds, the guards were standing by, always on duty, never turning their back on their assignment. Verse 11 and 12, "And the guards stood, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house on behalf of the king." Verse 12, "And he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they proclaimed Joash king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, 'Long live the king.'" So here, this child, Joash, is coronated king of Judah by the priest and by the priest's wife, Jehosheba, who protected him. And of course, you know who's not happy now in this story? This makes Athaliah very angry. Athaliah, and let's look at her response in 13 and 14. "When Athaliah heard the noise of the garden of the people, she went into the house of the Lord of the people." Verse 14, "And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar, according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king and all the people of the land, rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes, and she cried out, 'Treason, treason.'" So Athaliah got word of all that was going on. She went into the house of the Lord, and she found the one son of the king that she was not able to kill. And she knew instantly, "My reign is over." And it was. And she shouted out, "Treason, treason." But you know what? She was the treasonous one. So verses 15 and 16, "Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, 'Bring her out between the ranks and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her. For the priest said, 'Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord.'" Verse 16, "So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there Athaliah was put to death." So Athaliah's six-year monarchy comes to an end. But you know what the fact of the matter is? It was over before it began, because the whole thing was illegitimate right from the start, her reign. But then we're going to look at what happens next. So next in the account, the priest and the king and the people enter into a covenant. they consecrate themselves, which is something that we all have the opportunity and the obligation to do every single day. Let's look at verse 17. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people. And what was the covenant? That they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. So the covenant that they should be the Lord's people, they were rededicating themselves. They were recommitting to the work of the Lord. And then the next thing in the story, and this is so crucial, the next thing after making this covenant, they took action. Let's look at that, verse 18. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal, and they tore it down. They tore down the altars and the images, and they broke in pieces and killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priests posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. So one thing we can note here is that the covenant they made with the Lord, that they would be the Lord's people, was not with words alone. It's very clear from the story. It was not with words alone. It was not just lip service to God. They didn't just make a profession of faith, as it were. Their words were backed by action. Their faith was demonstrated by works, as James 2:18 says. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith." What's it say? By my works. That's what these men did. After consecrating themselves to the Lord, they immediately took action. That action was demonstrated by works. And that's how it should be for all of us. But it's important to note that we are not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. So after consecrating ourselves to the Lord, then we do good works in furtherance to advance the kingdom. And after making the covenant with the people, the priests and the guards brought the king out to the people. Let's look at verse 19. And he took the captains, the Kerites, the guards, and the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he took his seat on the throne of the kings. So Joash is now fully coronated as king. Look at verse 20. So all the people of the land, what did they do? With Athaliah being gone, and now King Joash, the rightful king, being in place. Look what they did in verse 20. All the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah was put to death with the sword at the king's house. And it reminded me of Proverbs 29:2. When the wicked are in authority, the people groan, but when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And that's what was going on here. Athaliah is gone. The people are rejoicing. Verse 21 ends by saying, he was 7 years old when he began to reign. So let's jump right into 2 Kings 12, and we're going to finish with this, the rise and fall of Joash. So verse 1 of 2 Kings 12, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash, which is also Joash, began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Verse 2, summarizes his reign by saying, and Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days. And notice the next phrase. And I might circle this word, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. A great reading of this verse would be to say he did right in the eyes of the Lord while Jehoiada the priest was instructing him. Because later we're going to see that as soon as Jehoiada died, things went south for the baby king, Joash. But if you wonder how a seven-year-old could reign, how a seven-year-old could function, is because he had good people around him. Jehoiada, the text says, instructed him. He must have taught him. He mentored him, and he shepherded the baby king. Wise counsel is absolutely necessary for anyone in leadership. And here Joash received that from Jehoiada. The text says he instructed him. However, all is not well in the land. Let's look at verse 3. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. So this is a continuing thread that runs through the account. We've seen this almost from the beginning. But the next section of chapter 12 is Joash's rebuilding of the temple. And one of the reasons why the house of the Lord needed to be rebuilt is because of wicked Athaliah and that she did damage to the building. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 makes that point. So 2 Chronicles 24 at verse 7, for the sons of Athaliah, and I love how it doesn't beat around the bush, that wicked woman had broken into the house of God and had all used all the dedicated things of the house for the Baals. So then verse 4 and 5, back to 2 Kings, verse 4 and 5, 2 Kings 12, talk about the initial efforts to rebuild the temple. Jehoash said to the priests, verse 4, all the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord. So in other words, all revenue from any source. Here's what I want you to do with that. Verse 5, let the priest take each from his donor and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered. Now, for whatever reason, maybe because of mismanagement, maybe poor planning, maybe someone even skimming money off the top, these repairs are not being made like King Joash instructed. So let's look at verse 6 through 8. But by the 23rd year of his reign, the priests had still not made the repairs that he instructed them to make. The temple's falling apart. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests to them, and he said, why are you not repairing the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house. So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people. And I don't want to get political, but I was sort of thinking for a second that they should implement this in Congress. Like, you get no more money until you start doing what we told you to do with the money you already have. And that's what's going on here. No more money until you start fixing the building. And the implication here is that there was plenty of money in the coffers. They just weren't using it appropriately. They weren't using it to repair the house of the Lord. And 2 Chronicles offers an interesting insight there. It was the Levites who were not spending the money wisely. So the priest came up with another idea. The chest of Joash. And if you've been in an evangelical church like me for many, many years, you've probably been in a church where they used the chest of Joash as a fundraiser for a building campaign. I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but this was very prevalent back in the day. I've been in two churches where they brought a chest out and they put it up on the podium and people would line up and walk up and they'd put your money in the chest for building purposes. That's where this came from. So this is their idea, the chest of Joash. Let's look at verse 9 through 11. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side. As one entered the house of the Lord, and the priests who guarded the threshold put in all the money that was brought in to the house of the Lord. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up and bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. So they figured out a way to get it out of the priest's hands and get it towards where it was supposed to be going, the repair of the Lord. Verse 11, then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters, to the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, verse 12, and to the masons and stone cutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stones for making repairs of the house of the Lord and for the outlay of the repairs of the house. So finally, the money was going where it was supposed to be going. It was going towards the repair of the house of the Lord. And we see that in verse 11, that skilled workers and craftsmen were paid for repairing the house. And I want to note something here that might be obvious, but it might be something that we have forgotten. God gives skills and abilities to workers and craftsmen. And that's noted throughout Scripture. And here are these men, what we might call blue-collar workers, are glorifying God with the gifts God gave them as tradesmen. And there's a passage in Exodus 31 that I wanted to draw your attention to that really drills down the notion that the very ability to do this kind of skilled labor is a gift and, in fact, a calling from the Lord. So let's look at that. Exodus 31 at verses 1 through 6. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel," verse 3, "and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence and knowledge and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze," and verse 5, "in cutting stones, for setting and carving wood, to work in every craft." It's a calling. In verse 6, "And behold, I have appointed him and have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you." I think sometimes our culture does not place enough emphasis on skilled craftsmen, people who can work with their hands. And many times our high schools look at trade schools or trades as almost like an afterthought for kids that can't get into college. But that's not the way it should be. This is a calling. God gives skill and ability to people who can work with their hands. And after discussing the fact that the tradesmen were paid, verse 15 highlights the honesty of the tradespeople and their supervisors. Look at that. Verse 15. "And they did not ask for an accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay the workmen, for they dealt honestly." Young people, you'll be successful in any line of work you undertake if this is your work ethic. Why? Because there's so few people who can be trusted to do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. If you're an honest mechanic, an electrician, a builder, you will have an endless supply of customers. It's that simple. Now, at this point in the story, things turn south for Joash. So let's look at this. Syria once again invades Judah. But rather than fight, Judah pays tribute to the king of Syria to avoid or to buy peace. So let's look at verse 17 and 18. "And at that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah's fathers, the king of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem." God opposed Israel and Judah making covenants with pagan nations and doing exactly this, paying tribute to buy peace. And the reason he opposed that is because it showed that they did not trust God as their protector and provider. We talked about the minor prophet Hosea last week. Hosea in chapter 12 condemned Israel for making these kind of covenants with foreign nations. And remember that prophecy of Hosea was written almost at the same time that this stuff was written. So actually, Hosea was a contemporary of Joash's son, who was the king. So the minor prophets are starting to come along, and they're starting to condemn Israel, and they're starting to tell us that, like, all's not well, and Israel's going to be destroyed for its lack of obedience to Scripture. And by the way, just a quick advertisement, we're going to be studying Hosea next week in the Sunday school hour. So if you want to read along next week, 9 o'clock, feel free to join us. We're going to look at Hosea and then follow that up with some of the other minor prophets who were all prophesying at the time of the events that we're talking about now. So after talking about the treaty that Joash made with Syria, verse 19 then directs us back to Chronicles for more information. So let's look at 19. 2 Kings 12, 19. "Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles?" And 2 Chronicles adds a great deal to the narrative. So let's look at that real quickly. 2 Chronicles 24, and we're going to be in 17 through 22. Now after the death of Jehoiada, remember we said that things were going good for Joash, while Jehoiada, his mentor, was alive. But 2 Chronicles 24:17, after his death, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the kings listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Verse 19. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These prophets testified against them, but they didn't pay any attention to the prophets. So things are going from bad to worse after the death of his mentor because Joash is not listening to the right voices. He's listening instead to the princes of Judah, is what the text says. And it reminds me a little bit of King Rehoboam. When people came to him and they said, lighten the load that you've given us. Your father was a taskmaster. Lighten our load. You remember what it says there? He listened to the younger people that he grew up with. He did not take advice from the elders in his midst. That's what he did. So verse 19 tells us that God's wrath came upon Judah for their guilt, and even when God's prophets were sent to testify against them, they would not hear what the word of the Lord was. And you know, that's a perilous position for people to listen to the word of God and not heed the word of God. Romans 1 paints a picture that we all need to heed, and that is, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And what Romans 1 says is that if people don't heed that, then God will give them over to what it is that they specifically and really want. So that puts us all in a perilous position if we're listening to the word of God being proclaimed and we do not heed that and we do not turn our lives to submit to it. And that's what was going on here with King Joash. God appears to have given him over to what he wanted. So verse 20 tells us that who one of the priests was who was sent to warn Joash. Let's look at this. So one of the priests that was sent to warn Joash was Zechariah, the son of his mentor. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people, and he said this, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. Verse 21, but they conspired against him, and by command of the king, so King Joash issues this order, they stoned Zechariah with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Verse 22, thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him. But he killed his son. And when he was dying, Zechariah said, may the Lord see and avenge. So Zechariah becomes a picture of Christ. His father sent him with a message to repent, and he was killed for delivering it. And his final words to Joash, may the Lord see and avenge what you have done, and avenge God does. So look at verse 20. And his servants, Joash's servants, arose and they made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Millo on the way that goes down to Silla. Verse 21, it was Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, and his servants who struck him down so that he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. The rise and fall of Joash. What do we learn from that this morning? I think many things. There's many application points, but one is starting well is important. But notice Joash did not finish well. And there's so many who don't finish well. It's very important to really make that a priority to finish well. Second, in life, we're going to have opportunities just like Jehosheba to put others' needs ahead of our own and maybe even ahead of our own safety. Third, we should all be in discipleship relationships like what Joash had with his mentor, Jehoiada. And in fact, many of us could have a Joash in our lives and a Jehoiada in our lives. So we have someone that's mentoring us and someone that we are coming alongside and mentoring. And then finally, I want you to note the courage of Zechariah, the priest here. He spoke the truth, and it cost him his life. But he did not cease from teaching the truth and preaching repentance, even though the people did not want to hear it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to confirm in our hearts and in our minds the truth of his word today. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the principles that you teach us through your word. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to obey your word and to follow your word and keep it close to our heart and our minds and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.